pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this record, not only of what has happened in history, but with very specifically the way in which you have been at work in the life of David, your servant. We thank you that this word is breathed out by you and is profitable for our reproof and our training and our instruction and our correction. It thoroughly equips us for every good work. So, Father, take this true word, this living word, this profitable word, and by your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts even this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most painful things that anyone can undergo, and probably all of you have experienced it to one degree or another, is the pain of betrayal. Betrayal is especially difficult because when we use that word, at least when we use it in the way it's supposed to be used, it implies that there was a kind of closeness between us and whoever it was who betrayed us. Betrayal is not something that happens usually with distant relatives or distant friends. It happens with people who are the closest to us. And the closer the people were to us, the greater the betrayal. The closer they were and the more deeply they turned on us, the greater our sense of pain. I think anyone who's gone through a serious betrayal, that of a close person, knows that it's far more painful than any kind of physical pain. It's far more damaging than any sort of circumstance we could find ourselves in. There are people, there may be people here, you may be in this category, there are people for whom betrayal has shaped them so deeply that they're never the same again. After that betrayal, after that person turned on them in that way, in that circumstance, they can never really open up or trust someone again. It's perhaps the deepest human hurt we can feel. And again, the closer the person to us, the more deeply we feel it. I think what we have in this chapter, 2 Samuel 15, is a kind of classic case of a deep betrayal. It's something that didn't just happen immediately, as the worst kind of betrayals often don't. It stretched out over a long period of time. After the moment where the betrayal became clear and became public, it was obvious in looking back that it had been in the works for years. It's the worst kind of betrayal. But in addition to that, in this chapter, we have an account not only of the worst kind of betrayal, we also have an account of a man who is following after the Lord, and we see his response to that betrayal. You can't always count on David being a good example for you, particularly in the book of 2 Samuel. We've seen too much of David's life. We know too much about the complexity of his character and about the sinfulness in his own heart to immediately jump to the conclusion that whatever David does must be right. But I think there are good reasons in this chapter for us to say that the things that he does, the response that he has to this kind of deep abandonment and betrayal is actually the right response. It's a response that we can learn from. It's a response that ultimately teaches us something about who God is and how he would have his people behave. Well, let's look at the betrayal itself. This comes roughly in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Absalom, of course, is David's son. And while Absalom and David had been estranged for some time because Absalom murdered another one of David's sons, David has brought Absalom back into the family and into the city. David has, in a certain sense, perhaps not fully forgiven Absalom. We can't be certain of that, but we know that his heart has gone out to Absalom, and he has certainly removed the consequences that Absalom was suffering. So David had, at some level, worked to bring Absalom back into the family and to restore him to a place of prominence. And we can see in this chapter that Absalom has a great deal of freedom. David isn't particularly watching over him carefully, and perhaps that's a mistake, but in any case, David is trusting Absalom to behave in the right ways, to act in the way that he should. And so Absalom, David's son, David's forgiven son, who's been brought back into the family, begins this conspiracy against David. And it's a multiple-year conspiracy where he is both deceiving David and trying to undermine David all at once. Let's look at how he does this. Well, first we see that Absalom attempts to project to other people this interesting combination of factors. He tries to project himself both as being very powerful and yet as equal with everyone else. And then in a sort of twist, he also tries to portray to the people not only power and equality, but also a sense of impotence. He would do more if he could. Let's look at what he says. Absalom, in verse 1, decides, first of all, to get himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. It's a way of Absalom projecting power to anyone who is watching. It's a way in the ancient world of showing people that he had a great deal of standing, that he had a great deal of wealth. You can sort of imagine what this scene must have been like. Absalom rides around in a chariot. That in itself would have been unusual and visible. But in addition to that, if you didn't notice the chariot that Absalom was riding in, he's got 50 men running in front of it so that you can't miss Absalom whenever he comes into your part of the city. So Absalom's been traveling around with his chariot and with these horses and with these 50 men to make himself known and to project this kind of power. But in addition to projecting power, he also plays this game where he tries to pretend to those who come to him that he's on a kind of equal footing with them. This is the sort of old political trick, isn't it? That any politician and many people in power seek to both project that power to make sure that you know that they're in charge, and yet to kind of give the impression that they know they're no better than you, or they don't think of themselves more highly than you. Look at what he says in, well, look what he does, rather, in verse 5, when men come to pay homage to him, to sort of bow down and treat him like a king. He puts out his hand and takes hold of these men and he kisses them as equals. He encourages them both to look at him as someone in power and to look at him as someone who's close to them, who has this kind of deep affection for them. But more than that, what Absalom strives to do is he strives to tell them that it would be in their best interests for him to have even more power. Look at what he does when they come to him with these claims in verse 3. Absalom would say to them, "See, your claims are good and right, but unfortunately, the king hasn't given anyone the authority to deal with them." And then in verse 6, this is the same scenario. Someone comes to him with a decision to be made, and it says he did this to all of them who came to him for judgment. So Absalom, it says, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, I think there's a cautionary tale here with Absalom. I think at one level, we have to be careful. Of course, Absalom is the betrayer. Of course, Absalom is the one who's doing the wrong thing. He's doing the sinful thing. But there's a certain aspect to Absalom's psychology that perhaps we can understand. If you've ever been in a position where you don't have power, where you work for someone else or you sit under someone else, it's very easy to genuinely think, I would do a better job than they would. And in fact, if I had more power, things would be better. And that's a sort of normal response, and it might be right or it might be wrong, but in this case, what Absalom's doing is he's perhaps playing on this normal psychological feature, but he's doing it against God's anointed one. You see, Absalom isn't just simply playing a political game here. Absalom is actually actively undermining the man who is, first of all, his father, his king, and most importantly of all, God's anointed one. Absalom is trying to undermine the anointed one of God, the one who's put in authority over him, both temporally and in terms of his family. And And so what he's doing, we can see, is this sort of gross wickedness. And if we imagine things from David's perspective, we also see that he's betraying David in a terrible way. Absalom's betrayal continues and, in fact, gets a little more complex beginning in verse 7, because what he decides to do after 4 years of doing what's described in verses 1 through 6, what he decides to do is to gather together some people. Some of them knew what he was up to, many of them did not, and go to Hebron. And he asks David's permission to go. He says that he needs to fulfill a vow and offer a sacrifice. He sort of covers his ambitions with piety and a sort of religious language. But what he wants to have happen is when he gets to Hebron, he wants people to declare him to be king there. So this is exactly what happened. In verse 10, Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. And so he does this. He goes, and it says in verse 12, the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. That's the betrayal. David has to hear about it from a third party in verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after, of all people, your son, Absalom. And we can imagine the feelings David must have been experiencing. Oftentimes, in moments of betrayal, you sort of look back and you see all the signals that you'd missed in the past. All the things that should have clued you into what was going on, but didn't. And David, no doubt, experienced something like that here, because after all, this had been going on for 4 years. And so as David heard this news, all these pieces must have fallen together. He must have felt deeply betrayed, and he must have, in a sense, felt ashamed that he didn't see this. This was going on right under his nose for all these years. And yet, his kingdom is being removed from him. So then the question is, how does David respond to this kind of deep betrayal? Well, I think what we see in David is an example here in five specific ways of how he exercises faith in the midst of this exile, in the midst of this wilderness experience, in the midst of having his family torn apart, his kingdom torn from him, his son betraying him deeply. And I want to suggest that there are these five ways that David responds that are also models for us and, in fact, point us, I think, to a greater message in 2 Samuel and a greater message, indeed, in the Scriptures. The first thing I would say is this. David expresses his faith in the midst of this by continuing to take the necessary action that he needs to take. It sounds like an obvious thing, but David really expresses his faith in action. Look at how he does this in verses 13 and 14. First of all, he decides, he sees the situation for what it is. He looks at it very realistically, and he says, okay, in verse 14, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. When the betrayal is clear, when it is public, David makes a decision, and the decision is, I need to get away from all this, and I need to get the people who are closest to me away from all of it very quickly. He knew that violence was afoot. He knew that Absalom had resorted to murder and violence in the past and wouldn't hesitate to do that now. And so David takes action. He's very wise in the midst of this. There's no great wisdom when you realize that something like this has befallen you. There's no great wisdom in staying. There's no great wisdom in pretending as if everything can go along as it always has. David takes action, and he's right to take action. And at the end of the chapter, we see him take action again. In verses 33 through 37, David actually takes some wise action. He sends back a servant of his, someone who wants to help David, who wants to be a force for good and who recognizes David as his king. And he sends this person back and says, here's what you can do for me. If you are able to go back into Absalom's court, you can kind of spy things out for me. You can report back to me as to what's going on. That's what's going on in verses 33 through 37. Look at what David says in verse 33. He says, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." There's a real wisdom here in the midst of this. David takes the necessary action. He does good and wise things. We can see all kinds of examples of this in the Bible, all kinds of examples that are held up for our instruction. One of the most obvious ones that came to my mind was the example of Noah. Noah is given a very clear promise from the Lord, and the promise is that it's going to rain, and I'm going to send a flood to flood the whole earth. And so what does Noah do on the basis of that? Well, Noah builds an ark according to the instructions that God gave him. It would have been no good for Noah to have simply heard this and acknowledged it at some level and then not to have acted. No, Noah's faith was shown in his actions. And I think David shows faith in the Lord and the right kind of response by acting in this way. We also see this in David's response. The second thing we see in the midst of this terrible situation is that David expresses his faith not simply in taking concrete actions that were necessary in some cases for the safety of others and in some cases in order to help him, but he also continues to live in hope even in the midst of this trying circumstance. One of the things that can happen to each of us when we face difficulties is we lose all hope and all sense of proportion. So something terrible comes upon us, or someone that we never expected turns their back on us. Well, how do we respond in the midst of that? David responds in hope, and I think you can see how this hope is expressed perhaps most clearly in verses 24 through 26. Look at what David does there. Abiathar comes up, And then it says, "Behold, Zadok came also with the Levites." These are the priests of Israel. And they were bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And then David is faced with a choice here. David could try to take the Ark with him and sort of keep the Ark on the run with him and his party of people and remove it from the city and remove it from the people or remove the priests from the people. He seems to have that option, but he doesn't take it. Look at what he does instead. The king said to Zadok, this is verse 25, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and its dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." This is someone who, in the midst of trying circumstances, is living with hope in God. He's trusting that God is in control, that God will do as he pleases, and that in fact, sending the ark back into Jerusalem is an indication that David seems to think that perhaps the Lord will bring him back. He can't be certain, but he's living in confidence in the Father's care. Once again, this is something we see throughout the Scriptures. We see this perhaps most notably in the life of Abraham. Abraham, there's this peculiar story in the life of Abraham that sometimes is hard to make sense of when you're reading it until you get to the end of Genesis. But in Genesis 23, Abraham engages in this kind of complicated legal business transaction with someone whom he meets, and he wants to buy a field. And it seems to come out of nowhere. What's the significance of Abraham buying this field? But then as you read the story of Abraham further, you begin to realize the significance of it. Abraham was buying that field simply because the Lord had told him that this land was to be his. And Abraham, in faith, in hope, in confidence in God's providence, wanted to be buried in this land. And so it's an expression, really, of Abraham's hope in the Lord. He never saw everything that the Lord had promised, but he knew that God had promised it to him, and he knew that this is where he belonged. So he acted in hope in purchasing this field. Thirdly, we see David in the midst of this circumstance expressing his faith, not just in action and not just in a kind of hopeful expression, but we see him expressing his faith in mercy and care for others. One of the things that you find whenever you're beset by difficulties, at least naturally, our instinct is to kind of turn inside of ourselves. If you're going through great difficulty, all you can think about is yourself and your own difficulty. It's sometimes very hard to reach out and think of others or care for others or have any concern for them, because after all, your troubles are so overwhelming that you can't be bothered with what anyone else is going through. See, David doesn't do that here. David had every reason to focus entirely on himself and his problems. But again and again throughout this chapter, that's not what he does. The most obvious example of this, in addition to leaving the ark for the people in Jerusalem, but the most obvious example is actually in verse 19. Look at what David does in verse 19. He passes by this man named Ittai, the Gittite, and this man is going to follow David to his death if necessary. And David says, "Why do you also go with us? Go back. Stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." Isn't that a remarkable incident? After what David had just been through, he's leaving the city because his son has betrayed him. And he sees someone who wants to follow him out of loyalty. And he's able to step outside of himself and to say, "No, it's better for you and it's better for your family if you just simply stay." And in fact, he pronounces this blessing on the man, using one of these terms that pops up in 2 Samuel again and again, "The steadfast love of the Lord be with you." In other words, David's saying, "May God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant kindness, the kindness which he showed to me, may that covenant kindness be upon you and be upon your whole family." Some of us, in the midst of difficulties, have no concern for what others are going through. And yet David here takes this moment and prays for and blesses this man, wants the best for him, shows mercy on him. Once again, we see this throughout the scriptures, although in one sense it's fairly infrequent because I think it's difficult for us. But one incident that came to mind was this widow of Zarephath who meets Elijah. Do you remember this story? In 1 Kings 17, she sees Elijah and she's suffering. She's about to starve to death. And Elijah comes to her and asks her to bake him some bread, some cakes. And she's about to starve. She's at the end of her rope in terms of her food supplies, but she says, "No, I'll go and do this for you." And of course, God richly blesses her for her mercy. Fourthly, we see David in the midst of this show his faith by still being sorrowful. See, one of the things that we can get wrong in a text like this, as we see David respond, I think, correctly and rightly, is we can begin to think that the way in which David's life is shaped and the example that David is setting is a kind of stoic example. All these bad things are happening, but they're not affecting him. The person of faith isn't affected emotionally by any of these things. But that's not at all what we see with David, is it? In fact, David weeps in the midst of this. In verse 23, we see all the people weeping for him as he passes through the land. And then we see a little bit later on in verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. If you are convinced that Christian spirituality consists of you never mourning when things happen to you, never being emotionally affected by the circumstances of your life, then you really haven't read the Bible very carefully. You need to see verses like 2 Samuel 15:30, where David does what any normal person would do in those circumstances. He weeps. He's crying. He's, in a sense, inconsolable. All these other people are weeping, but David himself is weeping along with them. Prophet Jeremiah knew about the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, he had prophesied that it would happen. And then he actually also prophesied about the time when people would come back. But nonetheless, even though Jeremiah knew exactly what God was doing, we have these words from Jeremiah when he sees Jerusalem destroyed. He says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." That's Jeremiah the prophet, and he knew the end of the story. There's nothing wrong or unfaithful at all about expressing the kind of emotion that we see David express here. Finally, fifthly, David, in the midst of this betrayal, expresses his faith in prayer. He brings his concerns to the Lord. Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? Cast your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. This is actually what we're commanded to do as Christians. And we see David do it here. We see in verse 31, David pray to the Lord very specifically about this situation. It was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David knows this is bad news for the people. And this is disobedience to God's word. And so David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." He goes to the Lord in prayer. And then he goes up in verse 32 to the place of worship. So David hasn't forgotten the truths of Scripture, even as he walks through this difficult betrayal. And David hasn't forgotten to turn to the Lord in perhaps his time of greatest need and greatest grief. One of the striking things that we see about this account of David and about these specific features of his response is that each one of these things, each one of the things that David did in the midst of his betrayal, actually is expanded upon and in a sense shown in its perfection when we move on further to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hour of his deepest betrayal. David expresses his faith in action. What do we read about the Lord? We read that he went and he did this. He commits his spirit to the Lord. He sets his face to Jerusalem. He acts in accordance with what he knows God's word says. David lives in hope. And Jesus himself commits himself to the Father's care. He knows about the resurrection. He knows about the promises of God, and he trusts the Lord in the midst of it. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples on the eve of his betrayal. What an act of mercy. How many other things must have been on his mind? How easy it must have been from a human perspective to simply turn in and turn away. And yet here we have our Lord getting down in a humble position and washing his disciples' feet. We see Jesus weeping in Gethsemane over his coming trial and the betrayal of one closest to him. And yet we find him also praying as he wept, talking to the Lord about what is to happen and asking for the help of his Father. However, from a human perspective, when we look at this text of David, we can also see the way God was at work, particularly in David's life. How could David express his faith in these ways? Well, God had made promises to David, hadn't he? That's why David could act in faith and in hope. God had warned him of this judgment, but God had also anointed him. You notice throughout this chapter the way in which God gives providential encouragement to David along the way. There are all these people who come up in David's life as he makes his way out of Jerusalem and encourage him and try to help him and weep with him. This is the way God works. And if you're a Christian today, you have promises from God as well, whatever you're going through. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We have others here to encourage us in the midst of these situations, just as David had. This is how we maintain hope and faith in the midst of these discouragements. On the flip side, I would say, though, that if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the God of the Bible, if the promises of Scripture aren't yes for you in Christ, then all of these circumstances, all of the kinds of betrayals we face, things like what David was going through here, are really things in which we have no real comfort. You go through life trying to maximize your happiness, maximize your experience of pleasure, but from the Lord's perspective, even these moments of enjoyment that you have are simply what the Bible calls storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. What a different story this would have been if David didn't know the Lord, if David didn't have the promises of God's word, if David ultimately wasn't being used by God to point us toward the greater Son of David to come. Ultimately, for those of us who are Christians, even in the midst of betrayal, we can say what the Apostle Paul says. And I'll end with these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples from days long ago. Father, we would ask that you would give us faith and hope and mercy, courage, prayerfulness, sorrow in the midst of the difficulties and betrayals of life. May we go through life looking to our Savior and confident because of what he has done on our behalf. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.